Up to the book of James, chapter 1. We'll be considering verses 12 through 18 this morning. James chapter 1, 12 through 18. I love that song that we just sang. It's, I think, the wordiest song that we have in our repertoire, if you haven't noticed. There's lots of words to it. It's one that, if you struggle with a long attention span, you can get kind of lost in it. But I think it's a good one to focus on, and it's a good one to sing before we study God's Word. One of the things, one of the primary things that makes a Christian is that he is a person under the authority of God's Word. We are people who come and say our authority for truth is the Holy Scriptures. And so we look to it to know how we ought to think, what we ought to believe, how we ought to act in this world. If you come to the truth class this summer that's being offered for 13 weeks, the first subject that is considered is authority. We ask the question, what is our authority for truth? If you've been listening to Emmaus Essentials and that podcast that's been produced and distributed, you would notice that the opening chapter of the confession is on what, church? You should know this. The Holy Scriptures. It's on the Holy Scriptures and the fact that they are our authority for truth. And what do we do here on Sundays except worship our God in song and sing songs of truth to Him, pray prayers of truth, and then focus in upon God's holy word, which is true. What I would like to do as we enter into our time in James is to read verses 2 through 18, because I believe what we are about to study this morning, verses 12 through 18, is the conclusion of the first section of the book of James. We are going to move on to other thoughts that James has for us, but I believe that this unit, verses 2 through 18, is just that, a unit of thought here. So let's begin reading in verse 2. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like the flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Verse 12 in our text for this morning. "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." So far, the reading of God's holy word. Church, if we are to trust in someone consistently and truly, if we are to trust a person, we must believe, first of all, and with all of our hearts, that that person is for us and not against us. Wouldn't you agree with that? If you're to trust another human being, you must believe in your mind and your heart that that person is for you. That is, they are for your good. They are concerned to see what is best for you and not to do you harm. That is true of our relationship with one another, and it is also true of our relationship with God. We as Christians must believe with all of our hearts that God is indeed for us, that He wants what is best for us, you see, that He is looking out for our good. I read an article recently in the newspaper of a recent Medal of Honor recipient, a young man, a Marine, who in the heat of battle, in combat, chose to dive in front of a grenade in order to protect his fellow Marine from harm. That's commitment right there, right? That is one man being for the good of another. I think Marines and others in the armed forces tend to have this deep bond with one another. They really do have this deep bond. And why? It's because they trust one another. They believe that as they go into battle together, that they are going to be looking out for one another truly. And it's men like this who indeed prove this to be the case, that he would even be willing to dive in front of a grenade to protect a younger Marine. Christians, if we are to trust in God, if we are to really believe in Him and to trust Him fully with all that we are, we must believe that He is for us. And I wonder, Christian, do you believe this truly? Are you convinced of this fact, that God is for you as one of His children? I do believe that we are all tempted from time to time to doubt that. And I think we are most tempted to doubt that when we are facing trials of various kinds. You can probably relate with this. Things in life start to go wrong. Loved ones pass away. Sickness comes upon you. The bank account is dwindling away. Things in life just aren't going as you expect them to go. And there is this temptation that arises, this little voice that comes into your head, and it whispers, God is not for you. He's against you. God is angry with you. God is upset with you because of the sins of the past. He's really not pleased with you. Look at what God is doing to you now. All of the trials of life are proof that God is not for you. He is actually out to do you harm. I think people struggle with this. Christians struggle with this thought. They struggle with this thought from time to time, but especially when they face trials of various kinds. And what is James doing here in his epistle except exhorting Christians to stand firm and resolute and to live with joy, even in the midst of trials of various kinds? And he's dealt with a number of issues that will cause Christians to waver. He's mentioned that even trials themselves will cause us to waver. He says, have joy in them. He also deals with our lack of knowledge, our lack of understanding, our lack of wisdom. He's also dealt with the love of the world that we have. We look around and we're filled with jealousy and envy. And all of these things cause us to waver and to be shaken and to lose joy in the Christian life. But it's here, I think, in verses 12 through 18 that he's dealing with this particular issue. He's reminding Christians that God is for them, that God is for them. He is for their good. He is supremely concerned to bring about what is best for his people always. And so the trials of life as they press in upon us must not be interpreted as if they are saying God is against us, but rather we still must see that God is accomplishing his purposes in bringing about good. And so then James reminds the Christians of three things, I think, here in this text. He draws their attention to three things, and he says, look at Christians, look at what God has promised you. Look at what he has promised you, Christians. Look at what the end goal of all of this is. God is for your good. Look at how he is preparing you, secondly. He's bringing about good things in your life, even through difficulty. And thirdly, look at what he presents you with. He only presents you with good gifts as your heavenly Father. And so to the Christian who may be doubting God's intentions or God's goodness, James, first of all, says to them, look at what God has promised you. He has promised you the crown of life. We see this in verse 12 of James chapter 1, where James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. And so, first of all, what James does here in this chapter is he identifies who the blessed in this life are. To be blessed is to be happy. To be blessed is to be joyous. To be blessed is to be satisfied, no matter what the circumstances of life are. And James is concerned to say, here is who the blessed in this life are. The scriptures speak often of this thing we call blessedness. Jesus, for example, spoke to this issue and said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. As Christ looked out upon the world, he said in no uncertain terms that these are the ones who are truly blessed, those who belong to my Father and are in his kingdom and are, who are living for his glory. The psalmist also wrote, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And Solomon declared, blessed is the one who listens to me, that is to wisdom and understanding, watching daily at my gates, waiting beside my doors. That's Proverbs 8:34. Jeremiah exclaimed, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord, Jeremiah 17:7. And even in the book of Job, we read, behold, blessed is the one whom God reproves, therefore despise not the discipline of the Almighty. It's quite a statement from Job, if you know anything of what he experienced. He, or at least in his book, it is confessed that happy and satisfied and joyous, blessed is the man whom the Lord reproves, whom the Lord disciplines. And so who is the man that the Bible calls blessed? Well, to borrow from the words of the commentator Simon Kistemaker, he is the person who finds complete happiness in God. He may be poor, he may be meek, hungry, or persecuted, but he is happy. This appears to be a contradiction, doesn't it? From a worldly perspective, only the rich and those who are secure can be happy. But Scripture says that the man who perseveres or remains steadfast under trial is the one who is blessed, happy, satisfied, joyous. James says, blessed is the one who remains steadfast. To remain steadfast is to resist by holding one's own ground. It is to not be moved. It's to not be moved. The trials of life can move us from time to time, can't they? They can shake us off of our foundation, who is Christ Jesus. They can rob us of joy. We can be moved. The Christian is tempted, I believe, to when facing trials of various kinds, say that God is not for me. He is against me. God does not love me. He hates me. But James reminds us that blessed or happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Blessed or happy is the steadfast man or woman. And furthermore, James reminds us that when he, that is the Christian, has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. And we have here yet another reminder that trials are in fact tests. James mentioned this earlier. The trials of life are in fact tests. They are in our lives for a purpose. They are in our lives so that we might be refined and strengthened by them. James wants to bring that up again, and that the end result of remaining steadfast under trials is that we will receive the crown of life. And so James once more sets that end goal before us. In the end, here is where it is all heading. This is what God has promised you. It is the crown of life. God is for you. He is moving you toward that end. He is not against you. I hear in this text language just like a coach would use to comfort the athlete who is exhausted from training. And he's on the verge of quitting. And the coach comes along, and of course, what does he say? He says, don't give up. He says, press on. Keep your eyes on the prize. You're getting stronger. The struggle is worth it. Keep your eyes on the end goal. That's what a coach would say. And so, too, James encourages the struggling Christian, saying, don't give up. Don't be moved. There is great reward in remaining steadfast. Keep your eyes on the prize. You'll never regret it. That is what James is saying to the Christian in the midst of struggles of various kinds of trials. And the Scriptures say the same thing over and over again. You'll remember Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians, what does he say to those Christians? He says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes on into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. And then John wrote to the church at Smyrna in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 8. These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions, Christ says to the church. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty, yet you are rich, he says to them. Sounds a bit like James, doesn't it? I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you into prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful. Be faithful. Be steadfast. Be resolute, even to the end. And I will give you the what? crown of life. What does Christ say to the church of Smyrna who is struggling under persecution also? He says, remain steadfast. Do not be shaken off of your foundation. Keep your eyes fixed on the end goal, which is indeed the crown of life. And so what is James doing here in his epistle? He's calling the Christians to look beyond their present circumstances and to set their eyes upon the prize which God has promised to them. This word promised is one that we need to pay attention to. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Church, I think it should be noted here that we do not earn the crown of life by loving God. That is not what James is saying here. Instead, the text makes this point that it is those who love God. It is those who love God who have been promised the crown of life. Those two ways of approaching the text are indeed different, aren't they? We do not earn the crown of life by loving God as if it were a work of ours, but rather it is those who love God, those found loving God in this life, who are indeed promised the crown of life. James himself will make it clear that those who love God do so because God has, to borrow the language of John from 1 John 4:19, because God has first loved them. That is why they love, because God has first shown them love. The truth is that we love God because he chose us and made our hearts alive to him. This is what James says in Chapter 2, verse 5, for example. He says, listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? And we'll see in just a moment in verse 18 of this text that James tells us that it is God who has caused us of his own will to be born unto God. Of his own will, verse 18 says, he, that is God, brought us forth or caused us to be born by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so why do we love God? Why are we found loving God in this life? Well, it is that God has chosen us and made us alive to himself. As John says, we love him because he first loved us. And so James is making this point, church, that God has promised the crown of life to those who love him. And so here is the application, church. As a Christian, you need to look at what God has promised you. Set your eyes upon it. Be saturated in the promises of God. See the good that he has promised to you. The word promise means to announce with certainty as to what one will do. You and I make promises to one another. And it's funny, when we say something, we might trust what is said, but when we add the words, I promise, to it, all of a sudden, there's more weight to that, isn't there? We go, ah, he means it, or she means it. She's really going to do this thing or that that they have promised to do. How much more so with God is what I'm saying. When God promises something, we ought to listen. And what has Christ promised us? Well, he has promised us the crown of life, eternal life, everlasting life in perfection and in the presence of God forever. That is his promise to those who are in Christ Jesus. And the point is this, why would you ever doubt his goodness towards you? Why would you ever doubt his purposes for you? He has promised you good in the end, and here you are experiencing trials in the present. Why would you interpret those trials as if they were God showing hatred towards you? No, he only gives good gifts to his children because he has promised them good things in the end. The second thing that James draws the Christians' attention to is the way that God is preparing them for eternal life. God tests us. James has made that clear earlier. He brings it up again in this passage, doesn't he? God tests us, that is, he prepares us, he matures us, he brings greater endurance to us through the trials of life. But James is careful to bring some clarity here. He says, God tests, but he never, ever, ever does what? Tempts. And those two things certainly are different, aren't they? God tests because he is preparing us, but he never, ever tempts us. The word tempt is introduced here for the first time in James. Let no one say, verse 13, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. That temptation that you experience, it is real, but it is not from God. James has so far made it clear that God tests us. He uses the trials of life to test his people, but he is concerned to clarify that God never tempts. And you might ask the question, what exactly is the difference between testing and tempting? First of all, tests and temptations have a different end in mind. They have a different objective, don't they? Testing is for the purpose of developing strength. Temptation has failure, destruction, death as its end goal. Testing is toward good and towards maturity. Temptation has its end goal being destruction. Secondly, testings and temptations have different sources, don't they? The one is from God. He is behind it. The other is from the evil one, from Satan himself. Satan is actually called by the name the tempter. We read concerning Jesus and what he experienced in the wilderness. And after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Jesus was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Satan is identified for us as the tempter. It's what he does. He is the one who tempts. And then again in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." Paul was afraid that perhaps the Christians would be lost for whom he labored so diligently in the past. And so Satan tempts. His objective is to draw us away from the truth unto death. God never tempts. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God," James says. And why does James write this? Only except that some of the Christians to whom he was writing were evidently tempted to say this. Here they were experiencing trials and being tempted, and they were not distinguishing between the one and the other, but they thought, well, it's all from God. I guess God is at once wanting good for me, and at the same time, he's trying to cause me to stumble. And James would say, no, God is not divided in this way. He has one mind for you. His mind for you is that you would mature unto life. God's heart in no way is divided that he would want you to stumble. He does not tempt. He does not tempt. I think these two terms are easily defined, and we can talk about them. But in all honesty, it is sometimes difficult to discern between the one and the other when we're experiencing trials. It all kind of comes at us at once, doesn't it? It's not neatly divided for us. So we might be going through some serious trial. Perhaps a loved one is very ill, and we don't have much hope for their survival or something like that. It's a trial. And while we're experiencing that, and while we're interpreting all of that, we also have this voice in our ear, you know, saying you probably should just abandon the faith. God is not for you. He's against you. It all comes to us at once, but we must differentiate between the trial and its purpose and where it comes from, and the test and its purpose and where it comes from. It's kind of like this, to build upon the illustration of the athlete encouraging the coach that I mentioned earlier. A coach, if he is training an athlete for a marathon, what will he do? He will schedule out a training regimen for the next year, let's say, won't he? And he will there plan out courses for the runner to run. He will vary the difficulty from day to day, maybe one day 5 miles a run, maybe the next 10, maybe the next 15, and then a break. And he will be sure that the athlete is running on various terrains, up hill one day, down another, and flat ground, off-road, on-road, in different types of weather circumstances. That is what a coach does, right? He pushes the athlete so as to prepare the athlete and to mature the athlete and to develop more steadfastness in the athlete. That is what the coach does, and that is what God does in our life as well. He challenges us in that way, and he will not allow us to remain complacent and to grow apathetic, but he will continue to grow us throughout the Christian life. But the coach also knows that as the runner is running these routes that he has prepared for him, there will be temptations all along the way, won't there? There will be food carts on the corner tempting the hungry athlete to stop and to have a bite. "I'm starving after all. I've run 15 miles. It smells so good," you know. There will be department stores, air-conditioned department stores, tempting the athlete on a hot day to come inside and to get relief. You know, there will be a massage parlor there tempting sore muscles, and so on and so forth. The point is this: God is not behind the food cart with a fan, wafting the smoke and the wonderful aroma into our faces, saying, "I wish you would just stop." God is not like that. He is not in the door of the department store saying, "Don't you wish you could just stop here?" God is not the tempter. He never tempts us. He knows the temptations will be there. And he plans the routes accordingly and knows that even the temptations, the resisting of them, will still strengthen us. But he is not behind those temptations. Only the evil one is. God tests, but he never tempts. Job's experience was like this, wasn't it? God indeed permitted all of the trials of life to come upon Job, didn't he? His purpose was that Job would be strengthened, that he would be made more steadfast. His purpose was that good would come of it for Job and that glory would come to his holy name. So God allowed Job to be tested, but never did God tempt Job. His friends tempted him. His own wife says, "Curse God and die." His wife did that. The evil one obviously was behind all of that. But God instead caused Job to persevere. He preserved Job through all of these trials, and he does the same thing with you and I in this life. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am being tempted by God." God is for us and not against us in Christ Jesus our Lord. James goes on to explain, "For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Why is it that we can rest assured that God is not behind the temptations of life? Well, because God himself is holy and pure. He cannot be tempted with evil. I think what is being said here is that there is no corruption, there is no fallenness, there is no unholiness in God that temptation would have the potential to resonate with. And so, yes, it is true, Satan could come to Jesus in the wilderness and offer tempting words, but there was nothing in Christ, no impurity for that temptation to take hold of and to resonate with, resulting in sin. God is holy. He is pure in every single way, and he cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. He himself tempts no one. I think it is interesting to notice that James doesn't even make mention of Satan here. He doesn't make mention of the tempter in any sort of way. It's because he's concerned to make another point. He doesn't go that direction with it, identifying Satan as the tempter or the world as a source of temptation. He goes another way with it, and what he says is that Satan, ultimately, is not the real problem, but the real problem is our sinful heart. That's the real issue. Our passions are the problem. Our passions are what we need to be most concerned with. James says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, by his own passions." In other words, you cannot say, "Well, Satan made me do it," as a Christian. You cannot say, "Well, Satan made me do it." It's true, he tempts, but his temptations only have an effect upon us because they are responded to by our own sinful desires and passions. That's it. And so what are we to be concerned with as Christians except to have our hearts transformed by the Word of God and by the power of the Holy Spirit and to take control of our passions and our desires? James uses imagery drawn from fishing. Did you notice that? He says that each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. This is terminology used to describe fishing. This is how temptation works. The evil one dangles some forbidden thing in front of us. And he does so in such a way so as to make it look appetizing and harmless. We do the same thing when we go fishing. I don't fish with worms very often, but when you think of fishing, at least I do, you usually think of a worm on a hook. So we take something that we think would be appetizing to a fish, and we put it on the hook in such a way so as to do our best to do what? To conceal the hook, right? That's what Satan does with us. He tempts in this way. He lures and entices us. But of course, we know as fishermen, that even if we have the most appetizing worm on the planet in our possession, and even if we conceal the hook perfectly, if we throw that bait into a lake full of fish that are not hungry, that have no appetite for such a thing, we will not catch a thing. The whole thing depends upon the fish, doesn't it? The fish going, "You know what, that looks good, I think I'll have some." And what James is saying to us is, listen, Satan can do all that he wants. He can put appetizing things in front of us. He can conceal the danger. But it's our passions that get us into trouble most often. And then notice the progression here. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth what, church? Death. I wish we would take this whole temptation thing a little bit more seriously. The end result is indeed death. There's destruction there, even for those who are in Christ Jesus. Though we might be saved in regard to eternity, it's amazing how sin can still bring destruction to our lives here. We might enter into eternity, but as though passing through fire, as the scriptures say in other places. I told you that James was chock full of rich imagery. We have now moved in two verses from fishing to childbirth. I usually don't connect the two things together, but James does. We move from the imagery of fishing to childbirth, and he shows the progression of sin here. He says that this is how temptation works. You start with something enticing, being dangled in front of men and women with desires, and then desire conceives. Well, how does that happen exactly? He doesn't tell us how desire conceives, but there is at some point conception, and I believe it is this, that desire is conceived when men and women no longer object but yield to the temptation. That's when desire conceives and becomes something other than just desire. As we stand there and look at that thing that is appetizing, and we look at it longer than we ought to, and we consider it, and we ponder it, and in our minds and in hearts, all of a sudden, we make some sort of decision that, yes, I might as well partake. That's when desire conceives. This is when conception happens, and sin begins to develop, and it is ultimately born. This is where sin is born. And when sin is born, what happens? It grows fully and brings forth death. So there is a life cycle to all of this. James is concerned to say here, though, church, that God is for you and not against you in Christ Jesus. He's for you and not against you. He's for you so much so that he would use the trials of life to strengthen you. That's a wonderful thing. We should rejoice in it. And just in case we might misunderstand, he is careful to say that God does not tempt. That is from the evil one. We must make a distinction between the two. The one is from God, the other from the evil one. The one is for the purpose of bringing about life, the other death. The one must be patiently endured. We must patiently endure trials. The other must be resisted with all that we are. God in his providence allows both, but he does not tempt. He does not tempt. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Thirdly, to the Christian who may be doubting God's goodness toward them in the midst of trials, James also says, look at what God presents to you. Look at what God presents to you. God only gives good gifts to his children. God has promised you wonderful things, preeminently, crown of life. God is producing something in you through the trials of life, even using the temptations, though he's not behind it. But look at what he presents to you in Christ Jesus. He only gives good gifts to his children. Look at verse 16. Do not be deceived. Evidently, once more, there was this possibility that these Christians were being deceived. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Do not be deceived, my brothers, he says. I like that James addresses them as brothers. There's tenderness here, isn't there? Brothers and sisters in Christ, do not be deceived. Also, he's going to make much of the fact that God is our Father in just a moment, and so it is connected towards that here. And James is encouraging them to see that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. In other words, do not forget that God is good. Remember his character. Remember that. He is the Father of lights. John tells us in 1 John 1:5 that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So we struggle in this world, and as we see evil and as we experience trials, sometimes we can wonder about this. Is there darkness in God? Is there evil in God that he would allow such things? And that indeed is one of the most difficult questions for us to deal with, isn't it? At least for me it is, as I think deeply upon it. But the scriptures are clear, aren't they? The scriptures say there is no darkness at all in God. He is light. And that is what James wants to bring to our attention. He is the Father of lights. This should bring our remembrance back to the creation. He is the Father who created the heavens and the earth and spoke the lights, that is, the luminaries, the sun and the moon and the stars, into existence. And they are a representation of God's light, his holiness, and his purity. He is that way. There is no darkness in him at all. And God does not change either. He is the Father of lights in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What a beautiful concept this is, church. The sun and the moon and the stars, they change, don't they? From our perspective, they change. They rotate in the sky. They don't really do that, but from our perspective, they do. And there are seasons and phases to the moon. There are eclipses and all of those things. So as wonderful and glorious as those things are, they merely represent God's holiness and purity. But God does not change. There is no shadow from God, no variation coming from God at all, as there is in the natural world. And here is the truth, church. Natural things, created things, everything else that we experience in this life, they change, don't they? Everything changes. But God is immutable. He does not change. He is without passions, meaning that he is not moved as we are by the circumstances of life. He is unlike us in that. You and I, we are moved with passions. God is without passions. He is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And this ought to bring Christians great comfort. God is for you. He is for your good. He is your heavenly Father. You are his child, and that will never, ever, ever change. God will not be for you one day and then against you the next. That is what James is encouraging us to see here. And then James does want to make it clear that we are indeed his children, and that he has given us good gifts, the first gift being the new birth that we have in Christ Jesus. Listen to what James says in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. I think the NIV is helpful in the way that it translates the Greek here. It says, he chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. When the ESV says that he brought us forth, the Greek word has this idea of birth. And so James is here drawing our attention to the fact that God only gives good gifts to his children, and now he is concerned to emphasize that we are indeed his children because God has chosen to give us spiritual birth. He brought us forth. As I said, the Greek carries the idea of new birth. He gave us birth. And what kind of birth is it? Well, clearly it is spiritual birth that the text is referring to, because this birth came about how? Through the word of truth. Through the word of truth, as we heard the gospel preached to us. Notice it was according to his own will. Why were we given birth, spiritual birth, by the word of truth? Well, because God decided to do so. It pleased him. It was according to his will, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. I want you to listen to Kistemaker's words again as he comments on this text. I found his commentary very helpful this past week. He says, God created, regenerated, and renewed us. We are his handiwork, his prized possession. James says that we are a kind of first fruits. In the Old Testament times, the first fruits were holy and belonged to God. The firstborn of male and of cattle, the first produce from the vineyard, orchard, and field. However, already in the Old Testament, the prophets began to use the expression first fruits figuratively. Jeremiah writes, Israel was holy to the Lord, the first fruits of his harvest. And in the New Testament, Christians are God's first fruits. In his epistle, James calls us a kind of first fruits of all God created. We belong to the countless multitude, which are symbolically represented as 144,000 in the book of Revelation, who were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. He says, what an honor. We are God's first fruits, and as such we are holy. That is, God has chosen us from among all his creatures to be holy and has dedicated us to himself. We belong to God. Therefore, let no one ever think that God can lead us astray. That is the point. Therefore, let no one ever think that God can lead us astray. That is impossible, for he, God, is holy and wise. His first fruits share his holiness. You see where James is going with all of this. Look at how much God is for you in all things. He's promised you good things. He's producing good things in you through the trials of life. And indeed, we see here that we are to trust him always. We are to trust him in all things because God is for us. I want you to listen to Romans chapter 8 as we move this to a conclusion. And I want you to hear how similar James is to Paul. Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 28, that famous text, I'll read all the way through 39. And we know that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That is what James just told us in verse 18. That he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Now listen to this. You know that doctrine, don't you, church? I read that text to you all the time as a support of the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of election. But listen what Paul's point is based upon that doctrine. What then shall we say in response to this? Why does this doctrine matter, in other words? If God is for us, if God is for us in that way, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against the elect from whom he has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul and James are saying the exact same thing. They're saying, Christians, stop doubting God's goodness. Stop doubting as to if God is for you. Look at what he has given you in Christ Jesus. Don't think even for a moment that God is against you. He is for you, always, without change. I think this is a truth we all need to hear, church. But I think it's especially a truth that people need to hear when they are in the midst of severe trials. God is for you, not against you. And I think it's a truth that folks need to hear who have experienced severe tribulation in the past. As you look back upon those troubles, how do you interpret them? Do you rejoice in them and see God's good in it? Or do you think, wow, God was really against me in that period of my life. He must hate me or something like that. James is saying, by no means should we think in that way, but rather we are to rejoice in trials, knowing that they are for our good. I wish that Adam and Eve would have thought this way. I really do. I wish that they would have recognized, even in paradise, that God was for them and not against them. Here is the essence of temptation, church, if you want to know it. What did the evil one do except come and say, God is not for you, he is against you. He's deceiving you. If only they would have set their eyes upon the promise of God. In the garden, it was not the crown of life, but what? The tree of life was promised to them. They took their eyes off of the promise of God. If only they would have thought upon how God, through testing, was producing maturity in them. They were to learn knowledge of good and evil by not partaking of evil, by resisting it, by abstaining from it. I do want you to notice that God did ordain the test in the garden, didn't he? God's the one that put the two trees there. The test was from him. But God did not tempt. The temptation was from the tempter. He was not whispering temptations in Adam and Eve's ear there. Adam and Eve were to remain steadfast under the test and to resist the temptation just as we are. If only Adam and Eve would have acknowledged that God only presents his children with good gifts. Instead, they doubted the goodness of God and thought to themselves, God is holding out on us. There's something more to be had. And in doubting all of those things and taking their eye off of the promise and losing focus on what God was producing in them, and in doubting the goodness of God's presence to them, they fell. They fell. And church, what I want you to see is that some things never, ever change. Our struggle against temptation is exactly the same still today. The evil one is still doing his thing. He is a fisher of men. He is a fisher of men, and he will continue to be until the day he is taken away fully and cast into the lake of fire. We, church, must resist his temptation. I'll close with this. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let's go to prayer. Eternal Father, we are thankful that you are our Father. We are your children. You have brought us forth according to your will by the word of truth. Lord, we rejoice in that. And Lord, we confess that you are good. We ask that you would give us the strength to resist any temptation that says otherwise. Lord, you are good. Lord, we don't always understand why you test us in the way that you do. But Lord, we, under the authority of your Holy Scripture, confess that you are good. There is no darkness in you, and you are bringing all things about for our good and for your glory. And we rejoice in it, Lord. Give us wisdom as your people, Lord. We truly need it. And we say this in Jesus' name. Amen.